Look at three psalms. We're going to look at Psalm 121, 123, and 131. So we've listened to 121. Let's now read 123 and 131. To thee I lift up my eyes, O thou who art enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Too long our soul has been sated with the scorn of those who are at ease, the contempt of the proud. And Psalm 131, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a child quieted at its mother's breast. Like a child that is quieted is my soul. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. I think you'll forgive me this morning if I'm a little personal. My wife, as you know, is in Ward 3 at East Grinstead Hospital, and Ward 3 is a very famous place. During the war, that's where the Battle of Britain pilots were taken after being trapped in the burning cockpits of their Spitfires and Hurricanes, and where that incredible surgeon, Archie Mackindo, developed new techniques for grafting. The first eye graft was done in that ward at that time. And now we benefit from the experience. The whole ward is now given over to eyes, and so as you go into it, some are totally blindfolded, some partially. But you begin to realize what a precious gift sight is, I think, when something goes wrong with it. And you also begin to realize that your eyes have many, many functions, unlike other parts of your body, which only have one or two functions. For example, your ears only have two functions, to hear with and to hang your spectacles on. And that's all you can do with them. But your eyes have many functions. They have physical functions, that's obvious. They are the communication between your inside and your outside, the environment and your brain, and one of the vital links. But they have a function far more than physical. They have a social function. They're part of our relationship with other people. Looks can kill, or they can comfort. And you can look down on people with contempt, or you can look up to them with respect and imagination. And so eyes have this social function, and our Lord Jesus used his eyes for the social function also. When he looked at the Pharisees with anger, his eyes were his main weapon. And when he looked at Peter on the night of the denial, a look was enough, without a word, to break Peter's heart. But I think it's often overlooked that the eyes have a spiritual function also. And they are a vital part of our spiritual life. Jesus said, the eye is the lamp of the body, and if your eye is single, the whole body will be full of light. They have a spiritual function. And more than that, we don't realize this function because so often we cut out our eyes when we commune with God. And I still wonder whether we should, because the Bible never, never, never told us to shut our eyes when we talk to God. It's a tradition that has developed, and I'm beginning to question it very seriously. There's a good motive behind it. We don't want to be distracted by each other or our environment when we talk to God. But it's strange that when you say the Bible never tells you to shut your eyes to pray, people are shattered. This is something we've taken for granted and just been taught to do. In the Bible, the attitude of the eyes when communing with God is to lift them up. And again in the Bible, we're to lift things up. Lift up your hands. Lift holy hands. Lift your eyes. And I think we might sometimes try praying with our eyes lifted up and see what happens. But that's why this phrase, I will lift up my eyes, keeps coming into the scripture. And during this week, thinking so much about these things, I turned, as one always does in times of personal feeling and need, to the book of Psalms. For the Psalms reflect so many moods. When you're cast down, there's a psalm to fit. When you're related, there's a psalm to fit. When you've known failure, there's a psalm to fit. When you've known success, there's another psalm to fit. And whatever human need you have, the whole gamut of human emotion is reflected in the book of Psalms. And somewhere you find a psalm that will express for you how you feel and minister to your soul. Now there are psalms, I've said, when you cast down. Psalms 42 and 43 are good ones for somebody who's depressed. Why are you cast down, O my soul? It teaches you to ask the right questions, to think the right thoughts when you cast down. But there are other psalms when things are looking up. Now isn't that an interesting phrase? Did you notice? When things are looking up. Things can't look anyway, but do you notice the meaning of the colloquial phrase? When things are looking up, then your eyes look up. I will lift my eyes. And there is a whole series of 15 psalms from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134 which are called songs of ascent. And they are to be used when things are looking up. And throughout those psalms the phrase keeps coming, I will lift my eyes up. And those are the psalms I turn to this week. And if they ministered to me, I'm just sharing with you this morning a ministry to me that I hope will be a ministry to you. So this morning is rather more personal than perhaps a normal Bible study. I will lift my eyes up. I'll look up. Things are looking up. And so let's look at these psalms. I've said there are 15 of them, and they have a double meaning. They have a physical ascent and a spiritual ascent. Originally they were written for the Jews when they went three times a year up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is unique among the capitals of the world in that it's up in the hills. It's not on a river mouth, it's not on a plain, it's not at the junction of roads. It has no reason for being there except that it's nearest to heaven. And so they built Jerusalem in the hills, and when you go to worship God in his city, you've got to make a journey up. It matters not from what direction you go. You go up. And these 15 songs, Psalm 120 to 134, were written for people as they went up, as things were looking up, to lift their eyes. Men live in the valleys and the plains. When you fly over a country, look down, see where the houses are, see where men's businesses are, see where the factories are. They're not up on the hills, they're down in the bottom. And God says, I want you to leave that and I want you to come up to me. I want you to lift your eyes up. I want you to get above the hurly-burly of the everyday. I want you to get above the factory and the shop. I want you to look up. Come up into the hills. That's where you'll find me. And so these songs of ascent were written for a physical climb through the Judean hills. Because people who need help need to look above for that help. Far too many look around for help. The Bible teaches us to look up for help. I lift my eyes because that's where my help comes from. This is one of the secrets of life. If you're burdened today, if you've got problems, if you came here weighted down, don't look around for help, look above for help. That's a very profound lesson. If you look around, you may be disappointed, you may be lost in the crowd. You may go away and say, nobody spoke to me. And we get that complaint quite frequently, though we try our best to cope with all the visitors that come. But if you came seeking help, then look up. Don't just look around, look above. For that's where help comes from. So it was a physical ascent, but also reading between the lines, as their bodies climbed, the psalms enabled their spirits to climb and lift and soar. In fact, your heart and your eyes are very closely linked. Where the one goes, the other will go. Where your heart goes, your eyes will follow. Where your eyes go, your heart will follow. And the two are interlinked, and we shall see that in these psalms. The heart and the eyes seem to be very directly linked, so that the one follows the other. So you lift up your eyes that your spirits may soar. And I want you to join in imagination a group of pilgrims climbing up the Judean hills. They're going up to meet the Lord. They're lifting their eyes, and as they go they sing, and so their spirits are lifted. I remember going to Israel once, and we landed at Lod Airport about midnight, just outside Tel Aviv, and we got in a coach. There were 7 Presbyterian ministers from Belfast on the coach as well, and I got in among them. And those who think Presbyterians are cold people ought to have been among that lot, because I remember vividly that as we began to climb first the low hills, the Shephelah, where Samson lived, and then began to see the steeper Judean limestone hills, they were singing, "I will lift up mine eyes to the hills," in Scottish paraphrase version of the Psalms. And we were lifted. As the bus lifted us and as our eyes lifted, our spirits soared up till we caught sight of the first houses of Jerusalem right on the hilltop. Very exciting to go up to Jerusalem that way. And 2 of you listening to me this morning will see this tomorrow morning or tomorrow afternoon, and we envy you. Well, now let's go into these Psalms and let's go up with these pilgrims. I'm only going to take 3 of the Psalms, because these 3 are linked together with the one phrase which occurs only in these 3 of the 15, "I will lift my eyes up." And having been thinking so much about eyes, you can understand how this has shaped my understanding of these Psalms. But it has really been revealed to me. First, "I will lift up my eyes. Though man is the most upright of God's creatures, his eyes are so set in his body that their natural bent is to look horizontally or down. They are at the front of our face, and they look that way or that way, naturally. It requires a discipline, a resolution, an effort to lift the eyes. When they are at rest, they are either level or down. That's why it's easier to look down. That's why some people prefer to sit at the back of this church than the front. It's more of a strain to look up to the pulpit than to look down to it. And those in the middle are just comfortable because you're level. Ah, but you're here this morning to lift up your eyes. And that requires a resolution, a discipline. Because by nature we don't. And Satan, if he can, will keep our outlook level or down. He will keep us looking at our environment, looking at other people, even looking inward at ourselves. And that's one of the ways he gets us. I think the characteristic phrase of our generation is "eyes down," isn't it? Only some of you seem to know what that means. Those of you who've been redeemed from bingo will understand. But if the devil can't get us eyes down on a bingo card, he gets us eyes level at a TV set. But anything but lift up your eyes. And it's not natural, and this is one of the reasons why people are as they are and why the world is as it is. Because people don't discipline themselves to lift up their eyes. They're too busy looking at the newspaper, looking out at the level of the world and seeing all that's wrong in it. Do you remember what I read you last Sunday morning? If you want to be distressed, look within. If you want to be defeated, look back. If you want to be distracted, look around. If you want to be dismayed, look ahead. If you want to be delivered, look up. And that's why we are as we are. So it requires a discipline. 2 men looked through prison bars. The one saw mud, the other stars. Same situation, but one disciplined himself to look up and saw something quite different. I've shown you this picture before. Come and look at it afterwards. Picture hanging in our living room. It's called Not Alone, and it's the picture of an old age pensioner sitting with an old family Bible in front of him. Just finished reading it, and the bird cage is empty. Not alone. And you know, that picture really got me. It's by Sir Charles Spenserley of the Royal Academy. He painted it in about 1945. This is only a copy. And I want you to come and look at that afterwards, because the eyes are incredible. They're eyes that are lifted up, and they're eyes that are looking far beyond this little empty room in which he lives, far beyond the house over the street. You can see in the eyes that he's looking right into heaven. Just in those tiny little pieces there, the artist has captured eyes that are lifted up to heaven. I wrote to Sir Charles Spenserley and said, "I don't think you could have invented that. Who is it? Who is it? It's such an ordinary looking man. Who is it?" And he said, "It's a man I haven't seen for 70 years. But I remember him from my boyhood, and whenever I went into the little place where he lived, he had that look on his face." And 70 years afterwards, he was able to paint this and paint the eyes, seeing him who is invisible. Incredible piece of work, that. Have a look at it afterwards. That's what we are to do this morning. My grandfather, if he was ever asked by a child to sign an autograph album, would always write one of two things. He would either write, "He whose sermon is a godly life will never preach too long." That was one thing that he wrote. And the other thing that he wrote was this: "When the outlook is bad, try the uplook." And this is what we're going to try this morning. Prayer is the burden of a sigh, the falling of a tear, the upward glancing of an eye when none but God is near. And all that's by way of introduction to the three Psalms. So we turn first to Psalm number 121. Clearly, for that part of the journey through the Judean hills before you get to Jerusalem, because it describes the journey vividly and the hazards of the journey that the pilgrims made in those days, long before there were coaches and tarmac motorways from Lod to Jerusalem. And so this Psalm 121 describes the journey to Jerusalem. The next Psalm 122 describes the next stage. "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go up to the house of the Lord.'" So this Psalm is the journey to the city, not the immediate journey to the temple, but the journey to the city. And as you rise on those hills, tier after tier of hills, so that each one you think must be the last peak and then there's another, your eyes are naturally, in a sense, lifted up. And these pilgrims are coming to Jerusalem for help, for that's what we need. There isn't a single person listening to me this morning who doesn't need help of one kind or another. And you've maybe looked around for it and failed to have it. Well, now look above for it and come up those hills. From whence comes my help? Now, scholars debate as to whether verse 1 is a statement or a question. In the Authorized Version, it says, "Statement, I will lift up mine eyes to the hills, from whence cometh my help." In the Revised Standard Version, which I was reading, "I lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence does my help come?" Now, I think both are valid translations and both are correct. There is a sense in which your help does come from the hills and a sense in which it doesn't. And we ought to get it clear. The hills are a help to us, and yet they are not. I would hate to live in East Anglia. I once had a holiday there and I just not wanted to go back. I would hate to live in a flat place. I've been used all my life to living where there are hills around me to look up to. And I believe that that's the environment that God likes us to live in. That's why he put his people in the hills of Judea. And he wants us to look up, lift our eyes, and have something above us all the time that is yet belonging to earth. And so we do lift up our eyes to the hills, and our help does come from the hills because God is found in the hills. The hills can't help us. They can only help us to find help. Can I put it that way? They help us to find help. Somebody has said, if you think the hills can help you, that's pantheism, which is only atheism wearing a fig leaf. No, we don't look to the hills. The hills are not God. This idea of communing with nature, there was a cartoon in Punch magazine that showed a little self-made man standing amid the trees and saying, "I worship God in the cathedral of nature, among the cloisters of the pines." There's a half-truth in this. A half-truth. If you get bogged down in looking too much at the hills and not enough at the God of the hills, you'll miss the point. "So I will lift up mine eyes to the hills." Does my help come from there? Yes, it comes from there, but not from the hills. The hills are a help to find help, because it's the God who made the hills who is my help. And this is surely one of the influences that hills can be on us. Guildford as a town is changing constantly. You go away from it for a few years and you never know what it's going to be like when you come back. But at least if you come back to Guildford after 20 or 30 years, the Hog's Back is the same and Pewley Hill is the same. The North Downs are the same, even if Guildford itself has changed. The hills remain. They stay. There's something very enduring, something very solid about the hills. Now, there is a unique difference between pagan temples and the temple of the Lord here. You'll find that pagan temples are built up in the hills, but they always chose the highest hill for the temple. Go to Athens, and you'll find a totally different situation from Jerusalem. In Athens, on the Acropolis, there it is, the Parthenon, right on top of the hill. It is the top thing. Man's made temple is the very highest point. And you'll find that in pagan worship, the high places were chosen so that the temple might be the highest point, not so the temple of God. The temple of God was placed up in the hills, but not on the top hill. That's why you can't see it till you're within 2 miles of it. I've told you many times before, Jerusalem is on the hill, surrounded by valleys, but it's also surrounded at a radius of about 2 miles with a circle of hills that are higher than the temple. So that even in the temple, though you're up on a hill, you still look up to the hills from the temple of God. Now, no pagan temple is like that. In a sense, Guildford parallels this. From the town, we look up to the cathedral, but from the cathedral, you look up to the Hog's Back. And I want you to imagine that the Hog's Back curved right around Guildford Cathedral. You've got the picture. It's as if God said, when you come to worship me, I don't want you to leave earth behind, and I don't want you to feel that the man-made building is the highest thing of all. I want the hills, which are my natural spires, still to point you up to me. And that's the layout, the physical layout of Jerusalem. And so even when you've got up to the house of the Lord, you still lift up your eyes to the hills around. It's still a reminder that God is your maker. See, funnily enough, we have a much more vivid sense of God as creator from earth than we do from the sky. The sky is so intangible, so ethereal, that it's not easy to say, well, that was made, because it doesn't seem solid enough to be made. But the hills, the Hog's Back, that's solid enough. And that will remind you of God as the maker of heaven and earth. And so the hills talk to us about our maker. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made those hills, who made heaven and earth. And so you need to remember heaven and earth when you worship. And that's why the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem is within sight of heaven and earth, the maker of both. It is our Greek thinking that has separated the physical and the spiritual. The Hebrew thought of them as together. Heaven and earth were one, the physical and the spiritual were one. We present our bodies as our spiritual worship. We lift up our eyes as an act of appeal for help. Physical and spiritual, never separated in the Bible. God made both, heaven and earth. And so the hills around Jerusalem still were looked up to. And the God who is as solid and reliable as those hills, and even more so, because even before the mountains were brought forth, before ever he'd formed the world, he was God and he was our dwelling place. Now, what kind of help can we expect from the God of the hills, the God who made these hills around us? What kind of help? Well, you can sum it up in one word, and it's a word that occurs 6 times in the rest of the psalm. Keep, 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 keep. Keep, keep. That's the kind of help. That's the basic help that we need. That word keep, it means so many things in the English language. It means to hold on to something. It means to keep an eye on something. I'll keep that for you. I'll keep an eye on it for you. We look out of the front door here and we see Guildford Castle. You are looking at a Norman keep. A Norman keep. And it was built there to keep watch, to keep an eye on the gap in the North Downs created by the River Wey, which was one of the vulnerable points of London. And the keep was built here along this line of natural defense, but at one of its weakest points, the Valley of the Wey. And that keep was built to keep an eye on that weak point and to protect the city. And the word keep here is this strong castle kind of word. The Lord is your keep. He's your keeper. He will keep you. And this is the key word of Psalm 121. Now, there are 3 things that he will keep us from, described in the rest of the psalm, and I'll just mention them briefly and leave you to meditate on them at home. Number one, he will keep an eye on the path underfoot as you travel. Number two, he will keep you from the light overhead as you travel. Number three, he will keep you from the danger around as you travel. He will keep you from the path underfoot, from the light overhead, and from the danger around. Let's take the first. From the path underfoot. There were no tarmac roads in those days. And if you try using one of the ancient roads, for example, the road from Bethany over the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem is today in exactly the same condition as it was in Jesus' day. It is rough, stony, the rain washes down it and makes gullies. There are bits of broken limestone lying everywhere, and it's so easy to sprain your ankle, it's so easy to trip over, it's so easy to stumble. And a pilgrim going up to Jerusalem, if he wasn't careful, had to keep his eyes down all the time. That's one of the tragedies of going on a road like that, that you're watching every foot, every step. And you know, some people are like that in the road of life, and they're so busy watching their own steps that they stumble anyway. Because you get tired of watching, and the human eye can mislead you, and you just miss something, and suddenly you've stubbed a toe, or you've fallen over sideways, you've stumbled. Now there are two ways of walking on a rough road. One is to watch your feet all the time. The other is the way the psalmist discovered. He said, as I walk up this road to Jerusalem, and he meant it quite literally, he said, I'm not going to watch my feet, I'm going to lift my eyes to you and let you watch my feet. And that's the other way to tackle the problem. To lift your eyes until you're looking at Jesus and let him watch your feet. And the psalmist says that's much better than me watching them, because the Lord doesn't even doze. He never slumbers nor sleeps. He never misses anything. He never even blinks. His eyes are open all the time. They're watching me. And so it's much better if you're on a rough road and trying to climb the hill called difficulty. Much better to take your eyes off your own feet, fix them on the Lord, and let him watch your feet. You will not suffer my foot to stumble, because you neither slumber nor sleep. In other words, God never shuts his eyes. So lift up your eyes to him and let him watch you. That's the secret. If you're so preoccupied with your own difficulties, your own problems, the dangers around you, you're much more likely to stumble. Those who climb mountains tell me that it's fatal to look down. They must look up. They're going to be safe. Spiritually too, lift up your eyes, and he protects you from the dangers of the path under your feet, the things that would trip you up. Look to him, and he will look after them, and he won't just let your foot be put in the wrong place, lest you dash your foot against a stone. There are promises to this effect throughout Scripture. Notice that he watches both individuals and nations. The beginning of verse 3, he who keeps you. Verse 4, he who keeps Israel. The Lord can watch every individual in Britain and the whole of Britain all at the same time. And if only we were looking at him and lifting up our eyes to him, we would not be stumbling along as we are. And we really are stumbling. Just read any paper and see how many times we trip up and fall down and make a mess of things. Now the second thing he protects us from is the light overhead. Now this is a real hazard of a traveler in the clear skies of the Middle East. He has need of shade and protection of his eyes. Human eyes can't cope with light from heaven. If there's an eclipse of the sun, you must not watch it with your naked eye. Even though the sun is dark, the rays that peep round the edge can damage your sight. Use smoked glass or something to watch. But what is not generally realized in this country, where we are often so cloudy at night, is this. And where we sleep indoors and under roofs, what is not realized is that moonlight is strong enough to damage the eyes very severely. And if you were in the Middle East or in the desert with the Bedouin, you'd notice that when they sleep at night, they take very good care to cover their eyes. Because the moon can damage their eyesight while they sleep if they're not aware of the danger. And so we are exposed as we travel as pilgrims through this world. There are dangers to which we're exposed. Dangers equivalent to the bright light of the tropical sun at midday and the glaring clear light of the moon. And the psalmist says, my eyes are protected because the Lord is my shade at my right hand. That's a lovely phrase, at the right hand. Have you ever noticed that a bride and groom always walk like this? The bride is on the left side of the groom. She has surrendered her right arm. She's put it through his. And in that sense, she has surrendered her means of protecting herself, because in most people, the right arm is the stronger one. And what she's done is to seize his left arm so that his right arm can fight for her. And that's why ladies always walk on the left side of men. They are surrendering their right arm to his. The Lord is on my right hand. He's my shade. He's my protection. From the sun by day, the moon by night. Whatever I'm exposed to as I travel on my journey to Jerusalem, to the heavenly city, then he's on my right hand as a shade. Moses said, "Let me see your glory, Lord." What was he asking? Saul saw it, Saul of Tarsus, and he was blind for 3 days. And God in his mercy is not showing us his glory this morning, because if he did, we should all stagger out of this building trying to lead each other. If we saw his glory now, it'd be too much for these eyes of ours. One day we'll see it, but then we shall be fit to do so. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. The spirits that surround thy throne may bear the burning bliss. For surely this is theirs alone, that they have never, never known a fallen world like this. The third thing that we are protected from by God on our journey is the danger around us. Travel was not safe in those days. As late as the 1920s, it still was not safe. There were times when the road went through a valley and there were deep shadows, and lurking in those shadows there would be bandits and robbers. If not bandits and robbers, there would be beasts and reptiles. And you took your life in your hands when you went on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem in those days. You do today when you get in a car and go on the roads. It's the most dangerous form of transport. You're far safer in a train, and even far safer than that in an aeroplane. If you drive a car, you're putting yourself in great danger. How important it is to ask for journeying mercies. Listen, on this journey, it says, the Lord shall preserve your life. Preserve your life. You're on a journey to him, and so he's going to give journeying mercies, and he will preserve your life. You're going out, you're coming in. When you set off, when you arrive, the whole journey from beginning to end, he's going to preserve your life. And I discovered something very wonderful to me this week. Where it says the Lord is your keeper, he'll preserve your life. Do you know the Hebrew root word used for keeper is the same as the word eyelid? The Lord is your eyelid. When they put that graft in my wife's eye Friday, they clamped her eyelid over it to protect it, and then a pressure pad. The eyelid is the eye's protector. Your eyes are protected all the time by your eyelids. They are the keepers of your eye. And what the psalmist is saying here is, the Lord is my eyelid. Now we know that in the Bible it says that the people of God are the apple of his eye. And we get that phrase wrong, because in English colloquial usage it means an apple that we looked at. And that's not the meaning. Look into your eye in the mirror and you'll see that the iris and the pupil look like an apple end on. Have you noticed that? Look just like an apple end on. And the apple of the eye is the iris and the pupil. And the Lord is my eyelid. And the people of God are the apple of his eye, the iris, the pupil of his eye. They're inside his eyelid, and he's the protection. And what your eyelid does for your eye, God does for his people as they journey on their pilgrimage. Does that thought speak to you? Speaks to me very deeply. The Lord is my eyelid. You see, this whole psalm is about eyes. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. He will keep my foot from stumbling, because he never shuts his eyes. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. He will protect my eyes from the sun and the moon. And he is my eyelid, so he will preserve my life until I get there. What a psalm. Hoping that a recording of this psalm I can take this afternoon over to that ward, because I believe God may speak to some of the people through it. Let's look more briefly at the other two psalms. They are shorter. Psalm 123 is another song of ascents, but now he's in the temple area. Psalm 122, let us go to the house of the Lord. Peace be within your walls, security within your towers. He's got to Jerusalem now. He's up into the temple now, and still he lifts up his eyes. But now he's lifting them higher still. Now, in a sense, he's even leaving the hills behind, because he says, now I lift up my eyes to the Lord who is enthroned in the heavens. That's where God is. He dwells in the heavens, and he's always at home. Now, modern theologians have ridiculed this idea that God is up there or out there. The Bishop of Woolwich, John Robinson, one of my tutors at Cambridge, took me through the Epistle to the Romans with very great profit to me in those days. But he has changed such a lot. And he began to say, when he brought out the book, Honest to God, God is not up there, God is not out there. If you want to find God, you'll have to look down in here inside your own heart. You're going to find a pretty small God if you just look down in here. One of the things he did was to kill prayer in a lot of people, because they didn't know where to look. And when they looked inside, all they could see was their own confusion and their own religiosity. Let us not be robbed of the command to lift up our eyes. God is out there. He is up there. And I'll tell you why. People say, where is God in the universe? They've asked the wrong question. The right question is, where is the universe in God? And all the heavens, everything you can see, is inside God. That's where he is, therefore, enthroned. That's where he lives. And we can still sing quite happily with children above the bright blue sky. It's most helpful to look up and realize that all that's where God is. That's where he's enthroned, and he doesn't just come and go. He is there. He dwells there, always at home, and he's at home throughout the entire heavens. So we look there. There's nothing wrong with looking up and looking out. But our vision of God changes when we stop looking at the hills. When we look at the hills, we see his might. But when we turn away from the hills and look solely into the heavens, we see his majesty. The clouds are clouds of glory, and clouds are associated with the glory of God. There's something infinite about the sky. We know that space is finite, but it seems infinite to our little minds. And it enlarges our thoughts, and we're overcome not so much with the might of our Maker, but with the majesty of our Maker. And so the word is used here, enthroned. Enthroned. Which means that when we look at God, we must look at a king and not just a creator. And now if I lift my eyes up, I'm looking at a throne, and I see not my Maker now, but my Master. As the eyes of a servant are upon his master, or a maid upon her mistress, so I look to you. We're looking now at our Master, and this is going to affect how we look at God. Psalm 121 looks for help. Psalm 123 adds something else. I want to use now a word which has a double meaning, and I want to use it deliberately because it has. That when we look to God, we are to wait on God. To wait. Servants wait on their masters. Maids wait on their mistress. And when I look to my Maker, I must wait on him as my Master also. Let me tell you just two things. I'm afraid this picture, taken from domestic service as it is, doesn't click with most people today, because we have very little knowledge of this, except indirectly through upstairs, downstairs, and various other ways of finding out what life was like below stairs. But now, people who once served below stairs become stars on TV and produce books and write all about it and make a fortune. And it's such a rare experience now to be below stairs that it's become publishable material. But at least we can see something of it, and I see that the butler in Upstairs Downstairs got an award for his acting in portraying the butler. But what is a butler's job? It is to use his eyes to watch the hands of his master. As the servant looks to the master, to the hand of the master. As the maid looks to the hand of the mistress, what does that mean? Well, what does the hand do? What do you do in a restaurant when there's a waitress or a waiter waiting on you? What do you do when you want the bill? They're looking to the hand. And a good waitress and a good waiter is looking intently at the one being served. so that the slightest gesture of the hand draws an immediate response of service. In fact, a good waiter or waitress anticipates this. They're watching the customer so closely, they can see immediately when they've finished the first course and need the second. That's the kind of looking that a waiter has. And Psalm 123 says, when you're looking to the Maker for help, remember that you're not only looking to the Maker to help you, you're looking to your Master to help him. And the kind of looking there should be in our eyes when we lift them up to the Maker is the kind of looking that says, I'm at your disposal, you just need to wave and I'll come. I'll try and anticipate what you want from me. I'm here to serve you. And if you give me help, it will be of your mercy, not of my deserving. Very important to realize this, that we have no right to any help from God. If he gives it to us, it's out of consideration as a good master. Yet sometimes we pray and ask for answers to prayer as if at a snap of our fingers God should come running to us with the answer. The situation is totally the reverse. When God snaps his fingers, we should come running to him. We should look to him as a servant to the master and as a maid to the mistress. And so he says, I'm waiting on you, Lord. I'm waiting on you. So if there's anything I can do for you, just tell me, just tell me. And then if the master helps the servant, it is mercy. And that's the key word of Psalm 123. Listen, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of a mistress, or as the eyes of a servant to the hand of their master, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us. Mercy, mercy, mercy. You have no merit whatever to receive help from the God who made the hills. It is of his mercies that we're not consumed, and if he does help you, it's his mercy. Not only do you need to wait on him, but you need to wait for him. The servant can't tell the master when to give help. He must wait, as it says, until he have mercy upon us. You know, it's very important that we don't treat God as a slot machine like those drinks machines in the corridor here. Put a coin in and out comes the cool drink we want. Put a prayer in and out comes God's help. We must be very careful not to do that. We are waiting on God to serve him if he needs us, and to wait until he decides to have mercy on us and to serve us. We have no right to expect it. I haven't the right to have one prayer answered, not one prayer. My relationship to my Maker is to wait on him, to wait on him, and to look to him with the eyes of a servant or a maid. But you can plead for God's mercy. You can be like the man who went into the temple to pray, the Pharisee and the publican. It says the publican stood at the back of the church and he wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. But he said, God, be merciful to me. And you can plead for mercy. You can ask for mercy from your master. And the psalmist does with a very simple and profound ground for pleading. He says, I've had enough of contempt. I've had enough of people looking down on me with contempt. You look down on me with compassion. I've had enough of the proud and the comfortable and easy people considering that I'm beneath them. But I look up to you that you may look down on me with pity, not pride. That's a very good reason. It's the way to deal with an inferiority complex, and there are some here with one, so let me just lay this heavy on your heart. If you think people look down on you, then you look up to the Lord. That's the cure for it, till he have mercy on you. And if you think people look down their noses at you, let God look down on you. He will never look down on you in contempt. He won't despise you. So lift up your eyes to him. But do it in a humble, reverent way as a servant to the master. Now the third psalm. Too big for your boots, and your eyes can go further than your mind. Your sight can travel too high and go beyond your insight. There's a limit. We can see things too big to comprehend and too difficult to understand. And then we become agitated, confused, disturbed. Let me tell you what I mean. I think that through science, man has now seen too high, too much. In the Bible days, a man could look up and he could only see at most, with very good physical sight, 6,000 stars. Now science with its telescopes and radio telescopes has told me there are millions. To the men in the Bible, the stars seemed a long way off, but still much nearer than they seem to us today. Now we know that today, with light traveling at the speed of 186,000 miles a second, which means that if you switched on a flashlight, the light from that torch could go round the world over 7 times in 1 second. And traveling at that speed, it would take us years to reach the nearest star. And we've seen too much. And it's confused our minds, and the universe seems to swallow us up, and we've seen things too great and too wonderful for us. We've peered through the microscope and the electron microscope into the tiny universe of the atom. We've split it, and we've seen too much, and we can't cope with it. We've seen things too great and too wonderful, and our eyes have led us astray. Listen to Psalm 131. Lord, my heart is not haughty. I will not lift up my eyes too high. Not too high. Or I could see things too great and too wonderful for me to cope with. You know, you can get that way just looking at God. Think of His Trinity. If you look at that too much, you'll get terribly confused. Your mind can't cope with it. You can look at His sovereignty, and then you get all bogged down in questions of predestination and free will. Our minds can't go as far as our sight. And we can lift up our eyes too high, too high. And so, though in Psalm 121 and 123 the psalmist says, I lift up my eyes, he now says, but I know my limits, I'm not God. I won't lift them too high. I'm not going to try and look at things that wouldn't be good for me. And to avoid agitation and getting all upset, do you know what he says? He says, Lord, I now see you as a mother, as a mother. Now, these are three levels at which you can look at God. You can either lift up your eyes and see the mighty Maker, or you can lift up your eyes and see the merciful Master, or you can lift up your eyes and see a mother. Now you see, though God is He, I was on a television program in Granada Studios in Manchester, and they suddenly pulled out of the bag, unexpectedly, two witches, whom they'd invited along to the discussion, who immediately proceeded to tell the rest of us that God was She, and that we'd all made a mistake. God is He, but having said that, have you ever realized the full implications of this statement? God said, let us make man in our own image. So in the image of man he created, in the image of God he created man. Male and female created he them. As much as to say, to get all of my image across in human nature, I'll have to put some of it in men and some of it in woman. And I believe that's what he's done. And that therefore it is legitimate to learn about God from a mother as well as a father. And there's a progression here. Psalm 121, God is all male. And the whole psalm is all male. He, he, he. But Psalm 123 becomes both. As a servant looks to his master and as a maid to her mistress. You've got both. And now in Psalm 131, it's all female. I have quieted my soul. I've calmed myself as a child looking into a mother's face. That's interesting. Incredible claim to be able to calm yourself. Very few people in the world can say that. He did it without tranquilizers, without psychiatrists, without any other help. I've calmed myself. I've quieted myself. How did he do that? Very simply, by using his eyes properly. And he looked up and he saw a mother. As a child is quieted at its mother's breast. Have you ever watched a baby suckling? Do you know that look on in a baby's eyes when they're suckling? It's a kind of sideways look, you know. It's just like that. And it's a sideways look of total contentment and trust. And even though up till that moment there's been sort of real agitation and real sort of upsetting, now The baby is quieted and there's just a little sideways look of trust. And all other things fade beside the reality of being nourished at the mother's breast. Now, I don't believe this psalm refers to a suckling baby because, in fact, the word implies something a little older. In fact, the Authorized Version says, like a child weaned at its mother's breast. And it's an older child here. The Lord never told us to be like babies. He said, become as little children. He didn't say, become as babies. There are too many of us like babies. But little children, that's different. And here's a mother. She's got a child on her knee. The child is weaned. But the child still knows that on the mother's knee, they can go back to the same position they were in when they were sucking, and they can look up into a mother's face. I wonder if you know this lovely hymn. It's not in our Baptist hymn book. It's from the Methodist hymn book. It's one of my favorite hymns. Listen. As trustful as a child who looks up in his mother's face and all his little griefs and fears forgets in her embrace, so I to thee, my Saviour, look, and in thy face divine can read the love that will sustain as weak a faith as mine. That's the third way of looking at God. Like little children, all these big questions and all the turmoil of our minds fades when we can achieve the kind of look of a child on a mother's knee. And the questions go, and you look up. You don't say, why? You rejoice that you're held in care and love. The mind recedes, and the heart takes over. So says the psalmist, I've lifted up my eyes, but not too high. At first I lifted up and I thought of God as the maker of heaven and earth, and then I saw him enthroned above the heavens, but that's a God who's too far away. Now he said, I'm a child looking into a mother's face. I'm near. The look is an intimate, not an infinite one. The relationship is a close one. And it's a look of simple trust. This psalm finishes with the same words as the first psalm. Psalm 121 talks about God keeping us in our going out and coming in from this time forth and forevermore. In other words, the help comes from this time forward and forever. I think that just about covers it, don't you? But the end of Psalm 131, the same words, this time, forth, and forevermore. But now it's not the help of God, it's the hope of Israel that must match the help of God. Psalm 121, the help will come from God, this time, forward, and forever. So Psalm 131 says, O Israel, hope in the Lord, this time, forward, and forevermore. God's help must be matched by our hope. And unless we reach up in hope and lift up our eyes, and people who've been filled with new hope, have you noticed they lift up their eyes? Have you noticed they lift up their heads? And the downcast eye becomes the uplifted eye. O Israel, hope in the Lord. And if you hope in him from this time forth and forevermore, then his help to you comes this time forth and forevermore. Oh, lift up your eyes to your Maker, to your Master, to your Mother. Let us pray. I think perhaps we've done wrong to bow our heads and close our eyes. Let's lift our eyes. O God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll help us to apply this word to ourselves and to look to you and to walk with you until traveling days are done. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's sing a hymn written by someone who was blind, 493. Physically blind, but not spiritually. Frances Van Alstyne had learned to lift up her eyes, and how often it comes in this hymn. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Visions of rapture burst on my sight. watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. Even though her physical sight had gone, she lifted up her eyes and saw. Let's sing this hymn in the spirit in which she wrote it. 493.